Luke chapter 4. We're going to continue on. We saw that people in Jesus' hometown didn't really like the fact that he was claimed to be the Messiah and tried to take him off of a cliff and throw him over, and he just kind of stopped it right there and walked through their midst. And so we are here in verse 31, and it says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Jesus never quoted from anyone else, okay? Like, quite often I'll quote from some sort of scholar or some sort of commentary or something like that. Jesus never did that. Jesus just would say, "You've heard that it was said that it's okay to hate your enemy, but I say to love your enemy." So he spoke from authority. He is God. He is the Word of God. So he speaks from his own authority. He doesn't need to quote anyone else. And for them, that was different. The rabbis would always quote other rabbis that were, you know, centuries before and things like that. Well, he never did that. He would just preach the Word and say, "This is what it means." And he wouldn't quote anyone else. So he spoke from authority. And then it says in verse 33, "Now in the synagogue, there is a man who had a spirit of unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Yeah, he did come to destroy them, just not right that moment. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding regions." Now, you'll notice that with Jesus, as well as the disciples themselves, even after Jesus goes to be with the Father in heaven, they never go around looking for demons. They don't go looking for the devil. They never have a deliverance meeting. Nowhere in Scripture are believers told to search out the devil, pray against the devil. If you're doing your job and what God has called you to do, if you're preaching and teaching the Word or just sharing the Word of the Lord, you know what? I don't say this to scare you, but maybe it might happen that every now and then a demon might surface as you're just doing what God has called you to do. And I want you to know when that happens, okay, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And yes, you were created for such a time as that." God will give you the faith at that point to deal with that situation. But don't go around looking for it. We're not a bunch of Ghostbusters, okay? Believe me, I know, I did that at one time. That's for another time. Did not work too well. Anyway, I do want to let you know this, that every time I've been doing what the Lord has called me to do, and there's been some sort of manifestation, I just back up and I said, "Lord, this is all you." And one of two things happens. Either it goes dormant or it leaves screaming and kicking because it's the power of God. It's not the power of Dave. It's not the power of any individual. It is the power of God. And if I'm somewhere and something like that manifests, I know that that's the reason why God has me there, is that somehow through faith, I'm just going to pray and I'm going to let Jesus loose to do what he needs to do in that situation. And God will be victorious. You don't need to go to a seminar to find out how to do that, okay? You don't need to go to a seminar and take classes and things like that so you are spiritually built up so where you're now a Ghostbuster. It doesn't work that way. And we don't see it in God's word. But when it comes about, because you're doing what God has called you to do, he is calling you at that moment to deal with that situation. And you can do it because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But remember, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, okay? And it is true, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If there is darkness in this room, you know how you beat it? You turn on the light. That's what you do. And so it's the same thing when you come across any sort of darkness in this world. Just shine the light. Shine the light of Jesus Christ, and it will flee. Because darkness and light cannot cohabitate together. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You have a very interesting thing that happens here. Paul is speaking there in Ephesus. In verse 11 of Acts 19, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Notice it says unusual miracles. Miracles in themselves are kind of unusual, but these are truly unusual in the sense that God was doing this then. It doesn't mean he's doing that now, and it doesn't mean that you can invoke this to be able to do this now. There are many false teachers and prophets out there, and they usually have some sort of, you know, television program on cable somewhere, all right, that will say, if you send us $20, if you send us a donation, we will send you this prayer cloth. And just wave it over yourself of where you're hurt or whatever, and by faith, God will heal you. That's malarkey, okay? That's not true. This was done at this time, and it doesn't mean that God can't do it again, but it's unusual. All right? Those who invoke this are trying to just make money. That's all they're trying to do. These were unusual miracles to bring authenticity to what it was that Paul was doing and saying in speaking the word of God. And notice what it says after this in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, the word exorcist here in the Greek means one that binds by an oath or spell, okay? It comes from the root word meaning to dig out, which means if you have a demon inside of you, he is firmly entrenched deep inside of you, and it needs to be dug out. Now, there were exorcists, obviously, at this time. One's a Jewish priest, the sons of Sceva as well, the seven sons of Sceva, and they had some sort of exorcist ministry. Ordained by God it is, I don't know. But I do know this, that at the time of Jesus, there were men who went about, and it was their craft to exorcise demons. As a matter of fact, Josephus tells us of such men. He says this, in speaking of the wisdom of Solomon, Josephus will tell you that this craft came down from the wisdom of Solomon, that Solomon somehow knew some things, and he taught it to some men, and they've been able to carry on that ministry ever since. As a matter of fact, he says this, that he had witnessed this at some time. Whether this is true or not is a different story. He's just going to give you an eyewitness account of what he saw. Now, whether this guy that he gives an eyewitness account of is really expelling a demon or he's doing something else by sleight of hand, I don't know. Josephus is not inspired scripture, okay? He's just a historian. But he says this, "I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demonics in the presence of Vespian, his sons, his captains, and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demonic, and after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down, immediately adjured him to return into him no more, making still mention of Solomon, reciting the incantations that he had composed. And when Eleazar would persuade the spectators that he had such power, he set up a little distance a cup of water and commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it. And when this was done, they were able to see that the demon was gone." Now, I have no idea if maybe these guys were so crafty that it made it seem like they were casting out a demon, but they have to go through a lot of incantations and works in order to expel the demon. And I have no idea if they set the cup 50 feet away to where there's a little string on it that one of the people with them just kind of went, you know, and it tipped over, and everybody goes, "Oh, the demon's gone." But I do know this, Jesus didn't go through any of that nonsense. All Jesus said is, "Be quiet, be gone from him." And the demon was gone. So somehow these exorcists have been seeing this. They've seen what it is that Paul has done. And they're probably thinking, well, that's a whole lot easier than what we're doing. And so they go to a person that obviously is demon possessed. And they say, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So you're telling me you don't know this Jesus? That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. As a matter of fact, they're saying, "We've seen a formula here. And so we're taking that formula and we're going to use that as well, expecting God to bless." It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul does. And so look what happens here. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Uh-oh. Not a good thing. And look what happens. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know what that tells me? Literally and spiritually, they were exposed. They're frauds, is what they are. And this became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The demon was able to attack the Jewish priest, the seven sons of Sceva. Why? Because they did not know Jesus. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, comes and lives inside of you. You now have the light inside of you. No demon is going to be able to jump on you or inside you or anything like that. It cannot happen because you have God in you. And remember, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 38. So Jesus is speaking with authority, and he's showing the power that he has over the demonic world. And it says in verse 38, now, he arose from the synagogue, entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. This is speaking of Peter. Here's Simon Peter. Simon has a wife, it says here. So don't let anybody tell you that the disciples were not married. Don't let anybody tell you that, okay? The Roman Catholic Church would tell you that in order to be a priest, you can't marry. And yet Peter was the first pope, supposedly. Yet here he is, he's married. You have to be married in order to have a mother-in-law. Okay? Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him, meaning Jesus, concerning her. So he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Now I like this. They're coming home from synagogue, and Peter walks into his house with who? Jesus. I'm here to tell you, you should always make sure that when you go home, that you have Jesus, that you're prayed up, because you have no idea what's going to meet you once you get to your house. The kids, you don't know if one of them's sick. You don't know one and maybe need some discipline issues or something like that. You have no idea what the state of your own wife is in because she's been dealing with this. You need to go in with Jesus. Same thing when you leave the house to go to work. You have no idea what's going to meet you there. And so wherever you go, make sure you go with Jesus. And then whatever you are presented with, let Jesus handle it. Pray and watch him do a mighty miracle. And look what happens. She gets healed. And what does she do? She begins serving. I'm here to tell you something, that this might be your second time here, third, fifth, whatever, and God is doing a healing in your life. When you are healed, once that takes place, and you know what it is that God is calling you to do, serve, 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 and watch him bless, and watch him bless. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now remember, it was the Sabbath. They just left the synagogue. And the sad commentary here is that people waited until the Sabbath was over before they brought to Jesus people that needed to be healed. Like God keeps certain hours. Like don't disturb God during this time. And yet we have a God that says, come to me anytime, any place. Like Hebrews said, we go boldly into the throne room. Why? Because we are his children. Can you imagine? And they brought people to him that needed healing, but also people that needed to be delivered of these demons that are inside of them. Can you imagine? Hey, dude, just wait another, 24 hours. Then we'll take care of you. Wow. The guy has a demon inside of him. Don't you think that he needs attention now? I think so. But they wait. How sad that they think God keeps hours and that there's times when you're not supposed to disturb him for that. Not so. Not so. And so it goes on and it says in verse 42, and now when it was day, he departed, went into the deserted place, And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, he's going to go preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God first begins with a repentive heart. We saw John the Baptist preaching about the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what does he do? He brings them to the point of repentance. You cannot receive Jesus until you first understand that you are a sinner. I find this very fascinating that when you talk to people that don't want to admit that they're a sinner, that their dividing line, the line that's in the sand that qualifies them of being a really bad person or not, is they always say this, well, I never killed anyone. Like that's the deciding factor. And by saying that, what you're really saying, but, you know, I've done everything else. That's kind of what you're saying. But I haven't killed anyone. And they're comparing themselves with someone else. And you try and bring to their attention and going, you know what? Have you always honored your mother and father? Well, no. But, you know, not everybody's done that. Everybody does that. Exactly. You know, have you ever lied? Well, I've never lied. You just did. You're a sinner. Well, I just do what everybody else does. I know. That's why the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned. We're just asking you to admit what we all already know. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Do you understand that? Well, still, I haven't killed anyone. We get that, okay? But you've done other things that shows that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to repent of those things. And so this is what Jesus is going around preaching to the people in the different cities, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that this is the kingdom of God. You have to understand you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you're ever going to enter into this kingdom, you need to receive the remedy that God has sent for you. And that is going to be the Messiah. And he's going to die for your sins. And you need to receive that gift. And so he's doing that. He's going around to the different cities around Galilee, and he's preaching this. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. We're about to embark on Luke chapter 5. And Luke chapter 5 is not the same as what we're going to read here in Matthew chapter 4. This is also in Mark chapter 1. And a lot of people get this confused, these two areas of Scripture, with what we're about to go over. But here's the thing. Jesus himself has called the disciples several times, not just once. And then we see them kind of go back to their old trades again, where God has to come by again and say, hey, you know, will you come, follow me? And this is not the first time that he's called Peter or Andrew, but this is the first time that we see him on Galilee, where he's calling them to leave their livelihood and to come and to follow him. And so here in chapter 4, verse 18, and this is after Jesus was tempted in the desert and everything, it says in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So at this time, when he sees them, they're casting their net in the sea. They're fishing, is what they are doing. And he says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, in Matthew Mark's account, we have Peter and Andrew fishing, casting a net. In Luke's account, as we're about to go over, they are not fishing. They're mending their nets after being all night fishing. In Matthew Mark's account, we have James and John were in their boats mending their nets with their father. Here, we're going to see them on the shore again, and they are now not mending their nets, they're actually washing their nets. And so it's not the same situation. As a matter of fact, go to John chapter 1. That wasn't the first time that God called, or Jesus called, Peter or Andrew themselves. Before even that took place, in John chapter 1, verse 35. This is after Jesus was baptized. This is after Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. And it was after that, that the very next day after he was tempted, that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in verse 29. And then in verse 35, again the next day after John already pointed out Jesus, it says this, "Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples." So John the Baptist has two disciples. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus," which makes sense. John the Baptist has always been saying, you know, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah. And so he's pointed out to them, and as much as they appreciate John, they're going, well, if that's the Messiah, we're going over there. It's kind of like if all of a sudden Jesus manifested himself and said, "Hey, I want everybody to go out in the parking lot because I got something to tell them." I'm not going to sit there, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Jesus, we're not done here." You know, hopefully immediately you would go and you would not listen to one word I said after that. You would just follow the Savior because he's the guy, you know. And so that's exactly what they do. They follow him. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, which translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So of the two disciples that are unnamed, one is now named. It's Andrew. We still don't know who the other one is. And it says that Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated later a stone or Peter. And so now we have three disciples that are following Jesus at this point. We have Andrew, we have Peter, and we have one of the disciples that's unknown. And so in verse 43, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip." Now there's four. And he said, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. Now we have five. "And we have found him who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So now we have five disciples. Now, one of these disciples is not named. If it's James, chances are he probably told John about it. If it's John, he probably told James about it because they're brothers. So maybe, quite possibly, there are six at this point that go with Jesus to where? Chapter 2. "Third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Not all 12 disciples. Up until this point, we have five, six or so, all right? But not all the disciples. And so we go through a whole year of ministry here where he does his first miracle in Cana. He then goes up to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple there, overturns the tables. He comes back down into Samaria, meets the woman at the well in chapter 4. And then he goes into Nazareth, which we read last week. And he reads from Isaiah 61. So that first year of ministry, he only had like five or six disciples with him. He didn't have all 12 with him. And so now we're at the place here in Luke where he has gone to Nazareth. And now he's preaching and teaching around Galilee after he heals Peter's mother-in-law. So many weeks, if not months, have gone by now as he's going from town to town in Galilee. And when you go to Galilee with this, you'll see the different townships and things like that. But if he's going to the synagogues, that's week after week after week. If there's 10 cities and 10 synagogues that he's teaching, that's at least 10 weeks. And then somehow he makes his way back to the shores of Galilee, and he runs into these disciples again. And my question to you is, why are they back doing what they were doing before when he says, "I want you to leave that and come and follow me"? Why is it they've gone back there before again? So here in Luke chapter 5, let's read this. So now you get a little history of what's gone on, a whole year's worth of ministry. Somehow they've gone back to their trades again. And right now there's only like five or six disciples of his. And so here it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, Lake of Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Gennesaret is the Gentile name. It speaks of the region of Gennesaret, which is mostly Gentile. And remember, Luke is writing the gospel to a Gentile, and to the Gentiles would recognize this name as being that lake there. And it says, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets, so they're not in the boat. In the other accounts, they're in the boats, and they're actually fishing. And so in verse 3, it says, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boats. Now, why pushed out so he's away from the land to where there's water in front of him? It's a natural amplifier. That's why. And so it will bounce off the water so people can hear, and so he can address a greater audience that way. And so it's a natural amplifier. And so what he taught, we are not told, but most likely because of the verses previous, it said he went about teaching the kingdom of God. So that's probably what it's teaching, the kingdom of God. And then it said in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And so, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, Peter has been out all night fishing. This is not throwing out the rod and the reel and just doing this the whole time. It is throwing out a net, waiting for a certain period of time, and then pulling that net in, only to find there's no fish, and throwing it out again, and pulling in the net all night long. They are extremely tired. And just so you know the attitude behind it, he says to him, Master. Now, what do you think that word master means? It does not mean master over creation. It's not Adonai, and it's not Kyrios. It is a Greek word that I can't pronounce. But it means this. It means master builder. Now, why would he call him master builder? What is it that Jesus used to do? Jesus was a carpenter. You know, it's kind of like Peter just saying, Mr. Carpenter, Mr. Fisherman, okay? My lake, my boat, my nets. I know this lake like the back of my hand. So you, Master Carpenter, Mr. Carpenter, come and you tell me, Mr. Fisherman, hey, go out again and just throw out your net over there. Yeah, right. Like I'm going to listen to that. I'm the master here. I am the master fisherman here, not you. You're the master builder. You're the carpenter. You need to be able to see what he is implying behind this statement. He's telling them, this is not your area of expertise. I've been out all night. But you know the word that he says next? Nevertheless. That is a word of surrender. That is a word of submission. It is a word that says, no matter how reasonable my arguments are, no matter how unreasonable it is for you to ask me to do something, nevertheless, I will submit and surrender to your word above and beyond how I feel. And how does he feel? He's tired. I think this whole comment was laced with sarcasm. Okay, master builder, carpenter guy who knows nothing about fishing. But he says, nevertheless, at your word. That word, nevertheless, it's a word of victory, is what it is. But until it can't be a word of victory until it's first a word of surrender and submission. Once it's a word that you're able to utter and act out in the way of surrender and submission, it will then become a battle cry of victory. And we see Paul use this word because he has first learned to surrender with this word. Paul, I don't want you to go there. I want you to go here now. Okay, but I think it's a good idea. All right, nevertheless. I'm going to do this. Paul, I don't want you to be preaching to the Jews. I want you to be preaching to the Gentiles. But Lord, I used to be one of them. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. They will listen to me. Oh, nevertheless. To the point where he gets to in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul himself is dying at this point. He's not literally dying, but he's going to die in a couple of days because he's in prison, and the emperor there at that point, Caesar, is going to kill him. And he knows this, and he's pouring out to Timothy. His eyes aren't on himself, but Timothy is the one that's wavering. And so he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Why is he telling that? Because maybe Timothy's falling in that direction, going, gosh, if God is with him, why are all these trials, and why is he in prison? And but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, what reason of all things that were just mentioned? For this reason, I suffer these things. You see all the circumstances? That's why I suffer. And what does he say next? Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep which I have committed to him until that day. Paul first has to surrender his will to God's will, no matter how unreasonable it might even seem in Paul's eyes, no matter what the circumstances say, to the point where he has surrendered to the word of God and what Jesus wants, to now the word nevertheless becomes a rallying cry of victory for the believer. Nevertheless, what do you mean nevertheless? Nevertheless, what all the circumstances say, you know why? Because I believe the person that I have committed my life to, that he's going to be able to keep it until that day. There's a day coming. And that's why I'm able to say nevertheless. There's a day coming where all the wrongs will be righted. That day I keep my eye on. So all this stuff that's going on in my life, nevertheless, I can rise above it because I know it's going to fulfill the purpose of my God. Peter's going to learn this lesson. Right now, he's learning it. Okay, nevertheless, I'll do it. But it'll eventually come out of Peter's mouth as well, just like Paul's. Nevertheless, I know whom I've committed myself to, and I will know on that day. The confidence that exudes from Paul is the same confidence that will exude from anyone that first listens to the voice of God, and even though you're tired and the circumstances says something else, you're able to utter the words, nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done. At your word, I'll let down the net. So he obeys God. I don't necessarily think his attitude was perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but his actions were perfect because he obeyed and he did it. And look what it says in verse 6. Because when you obey God, this is the great lesson here. When you obey God over how you feel, great is going to be your reward. I don't feel like doing this. Lord, I just preached 4 services this weekend. I don't feel like going over here and praying for this person. Lord, I just preached 4 services and now this is my day off. I want to sleep in. No, I want you to get up. I want to meet with you. Oh. Okay, Lord, nevertheless. But I do want you to make this abundantly clear. I don't feel like it. But nevertheless. And so we are this word. And great is going to be a reward when you obey God over how you feel. And look what happens next. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both the boats. So they began to sink. This is exactly what it says in Ephesians about our God, about the person of Jesus Christ. That now to him who is able to do abundantly and exceedingly above all that we ask or think. That's it right there. We see it right there. A raw outpouring of God's power. basically what happened to Peter was, and the rest of them was, all their fishes came true. I know, but it had to be said. And so when this happens, what does Peter do? Peter, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is not the first time that Peter has seen Jesus do a miracle. Seen him turn the water into wine. He's seen him cast out demons, heal people. He's seen miracles. But for some reason, this rocks him to his very core. That there's something about this miracle. It's like Jesus ministered in Peter's personal universe around a lake, fish, things that he is familiar with and has been familiar with his whole life. And he knows that that just cannot happen by chance. And so significant that he gives the right response. When he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," I would say half of that is the right response. The other one is reasonable to understand. Because even Isaiah, when he was lifted up into the throne room of God, says, "Woe to me, a man of unclean lips." Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And he's speaking about his whole being, "I'm unclean." To be here in heaven, to be in the throne room, this is not a good place for an unclean person to be. Same with Job. Job, when he was, got to the place where, if I could just speak before God himself. If I could just speak to him face to face. And then when he does, in Job 42, verse 5, it says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The moral agony of being in the consciousness of your own sin and then being there in God, in the presence of God, really makes you want to say, "Okay, depart from me. I'm not worthy." And no, you're not. But the interesting thing that the phrase "depart from me," what that actually means, it means "give me up, O Lord," or "give up on me." Now, why would he say that? If that was the first time that Jesus would have called him, "Give up on me." Unless it was the second or third time. And he kept finding him back at what he was doing before, even though he's been called to follow him. Once before he had gone by Galilee and there he was fishing, he says, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men." He's done this before, and now he's doing it again. And yet Peter says, "Give up on me." And you know what Jesus says? Never. Never. I can relate to Peter. I don't know about you, but I think I gave my life to the Lord like 17 different times. I just want to make sure one of these times really took, you know. And then I felt this calling, this heavy presence and calling of God when I was 19 to go in the ministry. And I started to pursue it for like about 6 months or so and really excited about my relationship with the Lord. And then just kind of fell back in my old ways again. And then I heard the calling again when I was 27. And I just felt like I'd missed that boat. Oh, and I just remember always dwelling on, too, man, I should have done this when I was 19. But I'm 25, 26, I'm supposed to be responsible, and I should, be able to buy a condo by now and be making money and things. And all this weird stuff goes through your head. And then you get that calling again, and I just go, I thought that time had passed. Jesus is saying, "Never. I'm still calling you. I'm still calling you." You know, Peter is still going to mess up. He denies the Lord again. Then after the resurrection, we remember how Jesus himself speaks to Mary and says, "Go get the disciples and Peter." I love Peter. So Peter comes back and he's able to see Jesus in the upper room. And then Jesus says, "Hey, I'll meet with you guys in Galilee." So they go out to Galilee. They're waiting for the Lord again after the resurrection. And so as they're waiting with the Lord, of course, Peter has that great idea. "Hey, let's go fishing." So they go fishing. And again, they catch nothing. How Peter was able to make a livelihood in this, I have no idea. Because time and time again, we see how Peter is fishing and catching nothing. But then Jesus shows up, and what does he do? Bam, jumps out. He's the first one in the water. Shh, shh, shh. You know, I want to see Jesus. No longer depart from me. Now, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. I want to be with you. It makes me wonder how often, maybe, just maybe, that some of you here have said, Lord, give up on me. I've recommitted my life 5, 6, 7 times. But I want you to know that Jesus is saying, never. Those callings, those stirrings that you had a year ago, 6 months ago, 6 years ago, 16 years ago, God's still stirring them up. And he's still calling you. But you're thinking, I'm not worthy. I've blown it. I've this. Never will he give up on you. Never. He goes on and it says, Luke 5:10, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. For now on you will catch men. The word catch there is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's to take alive. It's only used one other time. And Paul uses it right before he goes to be with the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, connecting or correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive, catch alive, by Jesus to do his will. See, Satan wants to catch them to bring them to death. And God wants to catch you alive to be able to use you to catch other people and make alive in the person of Jesus Christ so you will have eternal life. I know I've been excited about this before, but I always go back to my old ways. Jesus, just forget about that. Never, he says. He's still calling. Let's pray.